We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again assemble ourselves in obedience to Thy Word. We're here to learn from Thy truth, and therefore we ask that God the Holy Spirit will communicate to us that which is necessary for our spiritual advance as we utilize those things that we learn this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We're going to be using a text. I'd like you to turn to it, but don't necessarily go over it at this point. Just turn to Ephesians 5. The last few weeks we've been taking some effort and a lot of time spent dealing with the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem. I must remind you again that spiritual self-esteem is in the adult stage of the Christian life. Remember that the stages vary by virtue of the fact that you enter into the divine dynasphere through the filling of the Spirit. If you are a young believer, the first four gates really involve some of the very basic truths, and so we could simply call that the baby stage. Then you have the nepio, the new believer. Then you have gates 5 through 7, and that would be the adolescent stage. Actually, in about gates 6, 7, and then finally 8, you move into the adult stage. It is in gate 8 that you actually move into the maturity stage. And spiritual self-esteem is really a combination of the operation of gates 5 and 6. And incidentally, if you don't have this locked into your mind, I still have some charts left. I'd be more than glad to give them to you. I don't have them with me tonight, but if you'll ask me, I'll bring in so many tomorrow night, and what I have all this outlined with all the various gates and so on and so forth. All right, so some of you may be in the baby stage, and you are functioning in gate 4. Now, gate 4, of course, is the perception and application of doctrine. However, the amount of doctrine you can apply is contingent on the amount of doctrine that you know and learned, and therefore, little doctrine learned, little doctrine known, little doctrine applied. Even though you have, in fact, subordinated under gates 2 and 3, which is simply the utilization of faith rest, and the authority gate and or genuine humility, or enforced humility. And sometimes in the baby stage it has to be enforced humility, where you walk into a classroom situation, as I've seen in the past here, and some people get a little bit antsy and they're a little bit undisciplined. They've got to look at their watch, and occasionally I have to say something about that. Or they have difficulty staying awake. That to me is not even a part of gates 1 through 8. That's in the cosmic system. If you can't stay awake in Bible class, you're not in fellowship. That's an absolute impossibility. I can't conceive of anyone having problems with sleep while loudmouth is teaching. If nothing else, my voice itself would keep you awake. But if that isn't sufficient, then the doctrines that are being taught, it's an insult to me, and obviously it is an insult to the Word of God. But nevertheless, it happens, and I've seen it over and over again. Well, and it's strange, some of these people are those who demand academic discipline when they teach, and yet they'll come in here and flop and start fighting sleep. What hypocrisy. Most of those have been alleviated one way or the other. I haven't gotten rid of any of them, at least purposefully. What I've said from the pulpit may have insulted them, but then that has to do with their problem in that area. All right, moving back to this, we have then the adolescent stage, and I would put the majority of you about from here, somewhere in here. So basically what I'm teaching you under the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem is a doctrine for believers who are well advanced in the Christian life, and not only well advanced, but are strong in the adult stage of the Christian life. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter how many Bible classes or tapes you've listened to. It has to do with how much you've applied and how much you've grown. And it certainly has nothing whatever to do with your chronological age. because I know people in their 80s and they are spiritual babies. They're in here somewhere. And those that speak in tongues, of course, are not even in here at all. They haven't even advanced whatever. But I have to be consistent with the teaching of the doctrine as well as the teaching of the Word. And so when I give you this stuff, it's something to press for. Because when you enter into that, there's where you'll begin to understand what real virtue love is in marriage. Right now, you either have two areas of love in your life. Personal love, which is simply the attraction stage, or fascination, which is not love at all. Some couples are fascinated with each other, and they think that's necessary for marriage. It has nothing whatever to do with marriage. Personal love does, but it's the weakest of all, as we've learned, because it's in the basic stage of marriage. It simply means you love each other because of what you see in them and what you can get from what you see in them. They're attractive to you, and therefore it is a reflection of the attraction stage. It is weak because it is selfish. It is weak because it's conditional. Now, in personal love, if the person doesn't meet the qualification of that love, forget it. You don't love me anymore, goodbye. That's why it's so weak. It's the impersonal love factor, or within the encapsulated environment of virtue, that makes love lasting. And that only occurs in the spiritual self-esteem category. Why? Because the believer loves himself, not himself for what he is in the flesh, but loves himself for what doctrine he sees in his soul. And he loves that doctrine. And that reflects, first of all, his love for God the Father. It then directs itself in occupation with the person of Christ. So there is love for God the Father, occupied with the person of Christ. And when any love comes out from that individual, it's grace tainted. Whether personal or impersonal, and we simply call it virtue love. And then the individual can love even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Because the fact that he gave himself for the church is a beautiful and perfect example of virtue love. He could not give himself for us because he saw any worth in us. So it's obvious he had to see worth in something else. He saw worth in the plan for the Father. And he saw because he was occupied with the Holy Spirit. In his case, of course, and that's the way we would do it, only in our case, we'd be occupied with his person. This also makes what important time in our life very meaningful. Communion. And those who continually absent themselves from communion, as we celebrated last Sunday evening, are simply indicating that they could take or leave the remembrance of Christ in their life. It's an incidental situation. It's not a priority in their life. And it's just a matter of agreeing, at least to yourself, that you're not very old in the Lord, even though you may have chronology in back. Because when you are occupied with Christ, you want to please him. And you please people by doing what? Obeying their mandates. That is a command of Scripture. Do this in remembrance of me. We do it once a month, and when we do, there are still people that don't show up. What are they saying? I don't want to do it. You say, well, I had a legitimate excuse. That you have to satisfy the Lord with, not me. You never have to excuse yourself to me. Because I'm not your judge. I'm just a person who unfortunately doesn't have all the information, and therefore I sometimes jump to conclusions that may be erroneous. Well, where's so-and-so tonight? And my wife says, well, he's teaching Bible class. Oh! And how come Shirley missed last Sunday night's communion? I know why she missed, because she was filling in for somebody else who did not necessarily have an excuse for not being in class. No. That's not the case. the person just wasn't there. They had a legitimate excuse. Well, they were at the Garden of the Olive, you see. But at least I knew ahead of time. But if I'd have seen, this is the way I think. I see Jerry here and I don't see Shirley. This is the way I am. I'm so negative with that regard. I say, well, there's one who's not here tonight. All right, then I have to recover. And then afterwards, you know, I'll say, and then I'll see her outside. And I go, she must have been teaching. Now, this all goes through my mind without any expression, whatever. But occasionally, I know that some of you are not in class, you're not teaching, and, of course, you're not occupied with Christ. There. So this is what we're talking about. And this idea, he that loveth himself loveth his wife. In the flesh, that's an impossible situation. Why? Well, let's look at it from the standpoint of the flesh. He that loveth himself can't love anybody else. Why? He's too preoccupied with self. This is self-esteem. That's what some of you suffer by. I don't really know how you could even squeak out any love for anybody else. You're so preoccupied with yourself. And I hear it every so often. Something is done for somebody else, and you're there going, well, where's mine? Well, who said you'd get any? But you think it. And you're not 16 or 18 or 25 or 35. Some of you are in your 40s and think that way. We got people here at Westside that have never grown up mentally. And never learn to give. Now, in spiritual self-esteem, the individual loves the doctrine that's theirs. Self-esteem, but spiritual self-esteem. And then they are free to personally love their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But not before that. And so there is a progressive growth in the life of the believer, and obviously the contingency is how much spiritual self-esteem you have. And this occurs on a gradual basis. The more doctrine you learn and apply, the closer you get, and the more ability you have to express that love for others. In turn, it not only expresses itself to your wife, but you can also have a relaxed mental attitude regarding people. Now, the final stage of our study will be found in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 26. Now, we've gone over these verses without comment because we were dealing before with some of the other verses found in Ephesians chapter 5. But verse 26 talks about what the Lord has done for us and how he will present us one day, and then the means by which that occurs. All of that is found in verse 26. I'm going to exegete this quickly, and for those of you that are used to taking notes, I'm not going to spell each word for you in Greek. I will simply transliterate it for you so you can write it down quickly. As I've said previously, this is going to be the closing of the doctrine of marriage. Originally, you remember, I went over the notes and looked at them briefly and skimmed over them, and there were over 150 pages. I have since reduced them down to about 60 because I saw there was a lot of redundancy, and therefore I just didn't want to go over and over and over and over the same thing again. The last phase, then, we'll simply entitle The Sanctity of Marriage or The Analogy of Sanctification to Marriage. Now, we know from our previous studies that there are three areas of sanctification in the Christian life. And this, by the way, is where all the confusion lies in the area of Pentecostalism and or the holiness movement. They confuse these sanctifications. First of all, we have positional sanctification. Secondly, we have what I simply call experiential or practical sanctification. And in number three, you have ultimate sanctification. Now, to make it simple, instead of going over the entire doctrine, positional sanctification is what you have in Christ at the moment that you are saved. That cannot alter. That does not change. For example, when it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and also in 1, where are we seated, class? In the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. That is a positional sanctification passage. Right? It says we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. But now, let's be honest. Where are we experientially? We're seated in the auditorium of Westside Bible Church in Glendale, Arizona. Okay? Ultimately, where will we be seated? At the right hand of the Father on high, where we are positionally. Now, here's the part that I've added that I think is something that makes all of this make sense. The Holy Spirit, in His ministry, is trying to work in us through the teaching of His Word experientially what we are positionally. However, can that ever be reached on the face of the earth? No. And that's the error the Pentecostalism made. They confused experiential sanctification with positional sanctification and said that you could reach a point in your life where you could reach ultimate sanctification. And the way that ultimate sanctification was expressed was through tongues. And that's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. However, these three are legitimate aspects taught clearly in the Word of God. This is what we are, that is, positionally in heaven. We are seated at the right hand. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Experientially, we're right here. The Holy Spirit is trying to work in us so that we will assume at least the character of our position as close as possible. And you see, that's what Paul kept mentioning when he says, I press what? On to the mark of the high calling. What was the high calling? This. Right here. But at the same time, he says in one passage, I keep pressing on, and yet not that I have already attained, neither can I, in plain English. Because he knew that as long as he was in the restriction of this body, he could never experience the totality of what he is going to have ultimately. Therefore, what does ultimate sanctification really deal with? You know what it really deals with? Here it is. Watch this. 1 + 2 = 3. When your experience is totally in accord with your position, that's ultimate. And therefore, if experientially we're seated at the right hand of the Father on high, that's ultimate sanctification. But until then, let me put your mind at ease. You are seated right here. But that doesn't say, well, because I can't get out of my seat and can't advance anywhere beyond that. Oh, no, no, but you can. And that's what the walk is all about of the believer. Walking closer and closer and getting closer and closer, as I love the way J. Vernon McGee put it, with his typical Texas accent, he was talking about a well-known character of the Old Testament. And it says that Enoch walked with God. Now, the King James is really rough Because it says, and he was without, for God took him. He was without what? You know, I always ask silly questions like that. The Hebrew simply says this, Enoch walked with God, and he didn't die, for God took him. And here's the way he used to illustrate that. He'd say, when Enoch became a believer, he started to grow. And as he grew, he just grew and he grew and he grew. And he was so used to walking with the Lord, he says, one day he walked out into eternity and forgot to come back. Isn't that good? What did Enoch do? Enoch experienced his position. That's pressing. That's growth. The Lord doesn't expect you to know your positional truth and then sit on it. We won't go into all of the aspects of positional truth, but this is what we're dealing with right here in the area of sanctification in your marriage. Marriage can be sanctified. It can also be a pain in the neck. All right, let's deal with the passage. First of all, I said that the principle is taught. We have here, incidentally, positional sanctification. That's taught in the opening part of the verse. And having purified her. All right? And having purified her. How are we seen in the presence of the Father with regard to cleanliness? We're absolutely cleansed. What about our sins? They are absolutely forgiven. What about, and this is positionally now, what about our righteousnesses? They're absolutely perfect. How are we seen positionally as far as us as people go with regard to relationship with Him? It's complete. And I notice I use the word relationship. Because relationship and fellowship should never be confused. Now, that brings up the Arminian school of thought, where they confuse relationship with fellowship. And you'll hear believers interchanging those words all the time. No, relationship is what that person is to you. Fellowship is what you are to them. There's a vast difference. When I accepted Christ as Savior, and I avoid using that term, but you understand what I mean by that. When I confess Christ as my Savior, God became my what? Father. That's positional, right? Positionally, He's my Father. In relationship, He's my Father. Do I always please Him? Have I always pleased Him? No. Does my fellowship remain the same with the Father all the time? Is it as constant as my position? No. But my relationship never changes. Can't. Why not? Why not? Because I had nothing whatever to do with His becoming my Father. He made that covenant with Himself. That's a non-conditional covenant. When I received Christ as Savior, if no one would have told me that God was my Father, I believed in Christ as my Savior, would God still be my Father? Yes. No one told me that I was secure in Christ. Was I secure in Christ? Yes. Suppose I went the rest of my life saying, well, God really isn't my Father because I don't know anything about it, and plus, I'm not even sure if I'm saved. Does that alter it? No. Why? Because God didn't ask me what I think. He's the one that made the provision possible. Now, there are those that believe we have to go through the tribulation. And that the rapture will not occur until after the tribulation. Does that change what God's plan is? No. When is the rapture going to occur? Before the tribulation. And how about those that don't believe that? They're still going to be raptured. You think they're going to fight on the way up? Nor will you tell them I told you so all the way up. As I've heard some preachers suggest. Guy said, I just hope there's a post-tribulationist next to me at the rapture so I can tell you I told you so all the way up. That's nonsense. Translation will occur so quickly. You know what a twinkle is? That's the eye, of course. I didn't say tinkle, I said twinkle. I suspect maybe that's what made my water cloudy. These are supposed to be grown-up kids. Sure. In the twinkling of an eye, I've been told it's a 70th of a second. And we're gone. One moment here, next moment there. You're not gonna, you'll say, that was I told you so. Because by the time you get up with he's already translated in glorified body. And even those silly people that try to keep themselves saved all these years by doing all those things, they're still secure, and they don't have to keep themselves saved. And even those that think that they may have lost their salvation somewhere along the line, if they were saved to begin with, they're going to be raptured with the rest of us. And even those that aren't even looking are going to be raptured. Because you have a whole group that believe they have to be looking. Listen, if I believed that I had to look and to make sure that I'm observing when the rapture occurred, I'd start drinking coffee right now. And I would be a mess by the time either the rapture occurred or I died of malnutrition. Because you see, at some point, I would have to bow my head and close my eyes and thank God for the food. Because I wouldn't be doing this. Plus, my neck would grow funny eventually. Yeah, that's that passage. It says, he'll appear a second time to those that look to him. That is to appear. It's a mistranslation of the entire passage. The guy that wrote that believed it, apparently. You see, you got to realize whenever you read your English Bible, you got a translator there that may have had some bias. All those that had Calvinistic background, boy, wait till you read their stuff. And you can see it. The King James just jumps out with John Calvin's teachings. But when you read it in the original, there was no Calvin in the 3rd century. Remember, the text that we use here is 3rd century, and sometimes 2nd century Nestle's text, 26th edition. Eberhard Nestle. I believe it's Stuttgart, Germany. That is not correct. Well, sue me. All right, Ephesians 5:26. It begins with a conjunction subordinating. In other words, it's a subordinating conjunction. It generally introduces, in this case, a purpose clause, and it's from the Greek word ina, or hina, if you're a Bible school student. H-I-N-A or I-N-A. The rough breathing is silent in modern Greek, even though it is slightly pronounced, but not to the extent that you have it in most Bible schools. Ina, a simple conjunction introducing a purpose clause. That he might, or literally, in order that, for the purpose of, you could translate it, for the purpose of having purified. The word having purified is simply from the Greek word katharizo, from katharizo. This is an aorist active participle. The aorist tense simply indicates a simple point or reference to past occurrence. That he might, in this case, cleanse. When is the believer cleansed? at the moment of salvation. Okay, this is important. I want you to see this. At the moment of salvation, you are no cleaner, no matter how long you live on this earth positionally, than the day you were saved. Positionally, you are looked upon as being in Christ. You're in His Son. In that, your salvation is secure. And if you live your entire life sinning and smoking and drinking and playing cards and dancing and going to movies and living in a drunken stupor, whatever it is you think is an awful thing for a person to do, doesn't change your position at all. It changes your fellowship. Now, I raised four children. They weren't always in fellowship with their father. But guess what? I could never deny that they were my children. They could never deny that I was their father. They could never say, well, you're no longer my father because I don't act like a worthy child. No, I'm still their father. Why? Because they had nothing whatever to do with their conception. I did it. With my wife, of course. But they had no choice even as to how they would look or even their gender. In eternity past, they didn't say, well, I'd like to be a boy and I'd like to be born to that family. Don't you think, by the way, don't you think some Ethiopians would have opted otherwise? In order that he might cleanse. Cleansed, of course, occurred, and in the aorist tense and the participial form, the participle is simply an indication that, in fact, did happen. So the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. In this case, God did the work. Now, then it goes on and says that he might cleanse, and then cause her to be sanctified. The word from sanctified is from agiazo. And that's A-G-I-A-Z-O. Now, instead of having the aorist active participle as we had previously, see, if these two were the same, if they were both aorist active participles, listen carefully, then the cleansing and the sanctification would have occurred at the same time. No longer have the use of the aorist active participle, and this is why an understanding of Greek grammar and the original language is important in interpretation. Now we have the aorist active subjunctive. Now, most of you know that in the English language, we have tenses like we do in the Greek language. We don't have the aorist tense in the English language. We have what we simply call the past tense, right? And then when you have something that's being done currently, it's in the present tense. Is there an imperfect tense in English? There is in Greek. Now, we also have in English the future tense. And the future tense means something that is uncertain, that will in fact occur, possibly when? In the future. Right? Future tense. And we generally connect words such as wish, desire, I hope. Right? It's a rather uncertain thing. Well, the Greeks had a beautiful way of doing that. They simply said, and be careful, by the way, there's no correlation between English futures and Greek futures. What they simply said was this. We're going to use the future tense in Greek to indicate that something that is currently occurring, we assume, will go into the future as a future condition. In other words, since it's being done right now, let me see if I can illustrate it very simply. I'm breathing right now, right? I'm going to breathe in 2 seconds. Future tense in Greek. In English, now away. I hope I'm going to be breathing in 2 minutes. Right, but in Greek, it's rather secure. It is simply a condition based on a present occurrence. And the only condition is what's going on right now. I'm saved right now. Am I going to be saved in the future?
Yep.
Why? Because I'm saved now. And guess what? The aorist tense said I was saved. Right? Because a few minutes ago I said that, right? Still saved. Now I'm in the future when I said I was going to be saved. Am I still saved? Yeah. So when they wanted to make something future, as in English, with some kind of a supposition connected, they used the aorist subjunctive. Because the subjunctive mood, as we know, is the mood of contingency. There's a factor involved. Something must be present for this to occur. The aorist tense, where it is normally past, now is divorced from the past, excluded from the present, and moves into the future. So that now it becomes aorist future condition based on a supposition. But you see, you got to see something. He already gave us the supposition. Why is he able to present us sanctified in the future? What was the condition? He cleansed us in the past. See how it works? And since we are clean in Christ, then he can simply present us in the future based on the fulfillment of the condition, i.e. cleansing. Now you say, does that have an analogy to marriage? Well, it has to. You know why? This is right in the middle of what? The marriage passage. So it begins then with the conditional clause, that condition, in order that he might cleanse it, make it pure. As a matter of fact, this word occasionally can even mean to make it acceptable. That is acceptable from the standpoint of a parent looking at a child's hands. Let me see your hands. Did you clean them? Yes. That's acceptable. Are mine? Can you see mine? There's ink all over them. Because I get up there and I get sloppy. Sometimes I forget and we stop at the store to pick up yogurt or something on the way home. And so I'll run into the store and I reach in my billfold and I know the gal's looking at me like, what's he got? And I say, well, that's leprosy left over from the money that I got in my pocket. No, I've never said that. That's a lie. But I was in fellowship when I said it, so it didn't matter. It wasn't really a lie. It was a joke. If I meant it had been a lie, then I couldn't have been in fellowship. Pray for me. All right. That he might declare us what? Acceptable. Now, is that term ever used? Yes, it's used in the Colossian letter. And there it says that we have been made what? Acceptable. But it's not left there. In the beloved. That's our condition. The position of the believer is that we're in Christ, and the reason why we are acceptable to God is because we're in Christ, and one day he is going to present us as the totality of a sanctified bride. Now we have the means. Here's the means by which that is accomplished experientially. He caused her to be sanctified is a better translation. This phrase is analogous to the husband's relationship to his wife in a successful marriage. Why? Because he is fulfilling the requirement of what a husband is to fulfill. Again, the three mandates, the three general laws governing marriage. One, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's the ultimate expression of impersonal love. Didn't see any quality in the church. Didn't see any worth in you when Christ died for your sins, unless you think you had some worth. No, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet good, nice, sweet people, gentle, kind, and no, while we were yet sinners. Filthy rags. Christ died for us. All right, there's the first part. Second, Wives, obey your husbands in the Lord in everything. That's the responsive attitude of the female in the relationship called marriage, even as the church is subject to Christ in everything. There's a neat statement. Is the wife subjected to the man in everything? No, but what's the model? As Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. As the wife is the church, she's to be subject to her husband. Is that proportional? Certainly. Is it experiential? Certainly. Does it occur all at once? Certainly. No. It's gradual. Now, on what then is it? On what is the contingency upon? Something missing here. The wherewithal of performance. How do you do it? Here it is. He caused her to be sanctified. All right? By means of, and I never saw this before, but there are two aspects of this. First, you will see by means of the washing of the water with the word. What does the New American Standard say? Phil, read that for me, would you? Phil Gabriel. Nice and loud. Oh, you don't have your glasses?
By the washing of the water with the word.
Okay, but washing of the water with the word. Okay. First thing I want you to see there is the word water, and then I want you to see the word word. Obviously, they're not the same. There are two different words here. The first is the Greek word for water. Put this in your notes. Idor. That's E-D-O-R. Or hudor, if you like the awful means of saying it. It's in the dative case because of the fact that it is modified by... Excuse me, it's in the genitive case because it is the possessive belonging to something, whereas the next one is going to be in the dative case. So therefore, we know that we have two distinct words and two separate ideas. Now, the water can be used as the word, but at the same time, if the word is this, what's that word? Logos. Translated, word. That's not the word here. It's the word rima. And rima is the communicated word. So you have two aspects here. First, the water has cleansed. And what's the water here? You know what happens with most Baptists when they read that verse, don't you? What do they jump into, as well as Church of Christ? What do they jump into right away? Water baptism. Nobody's talking about. First of all, he's talking about marriage. And what are you going to do to your wife to sanctify her? Give her a bath? No, the water is the word, but that's the positional aspect. What's the experiential aspect? The experiential aspect is the communicated word, i.e. what? Doctrine, the teaching of the word. So here we have two areas, positional as well as experiential sanctification, and a comparative throughout the whole thing. Look, God intends for you to be happy in your marriage. When you get married, are you positionally married? Yes. God intends that every aspect of marriage that he intended within the scope of his word be a part of your life in marriage. Is that true? You say, well, that would be the ultimate phase of marriage. All right? Then what does doctrine do? It fills in and gives you the information necessary to put in what is lacking. Can you be any more married than the day you got married? No. Or any less married? I've heard people say, I don't really feel married. sorry. Or, I feel more married now than I did 20 years ago. That's absurd. Because marriage is a status. It's not an experience. But the experiential part of it deals with what? Tranquility of soul, happiness, friendship, growing together in the Lord, children the heritage of the Lord. Happy is a man that has his quiver full of them. David. And so on. You can see how happy he is. All right. So let's translate it now the way it should read. That having purified her, that is the church, he might cause her to be sanctified by means of the washing of the water, that's doctrine, with the word, communicated doctrine. Initially, the word is that which purified her. But then there's the experiential part of that purification, which is simply called sanctification. And sanctification reflects itself in the advance in marriage. If you can say that your marriage is the same as it was the day you got married, I feel sorry for you. Because I'll tell you something, it's either better or worse. And if it's worse, it's because you're not meeting the qualification of making it better. Now, some of you may have ideas as to how to make it better, but I got news for you. There's only one way that I know of, and it's found in this passage to make it better. And what's the by means of? You tell me. There's only one in there. What is it? Bible doctrine. That's it. Notice it doesn't say anything about there about being rich. And say anything there about having status in life. It doesn't say anything there about living in a fine home. It doesn't say anything about driving 15 Rolls Royces or owning them. Or a couple of Mercedes. Or having 9 swimming pools or 14 bathrooms and 69 rooms in a house that cost $9 billion. That's not your happiness. That's not how it's gained. It doesn't say any of that. Just one little phrase, that she might be presented, sanctified by doctrine and the communication thereof. See, doctrine in itself is idle, isn't it? Is this book sanctified in itself? Like right here. Is that going to do you any good? Carrying it this way, this way, this way. I used to have a man that we used to go to church with. He used to kiss his Bible. He loved it so much. Sleep with it. Caress it. Put it under your pillow at night. That's an object of idolatry, may I add. It's what's inside. The content. And I'm not getting neo-orthodox on you. The content and its application as you use it. Now remember that the Word of God remains the Word of God whether I believe it is or not. And the Word of God has already been settled in heaven whether I ever read it or not. But how am I going to benefit by it if I don't hear it? For faith doesn't come by owning the Word. Faith comes by hearing it, not reading it, by hearing it. So every time you come to the Bible class, you hear it. And the more you come, the more you hear. And this is rather difficult to explain to some. The more you come, the more you hear, the more potential you have for experience, the more experience you have based on what you've heard, the quicker you grow. And the more you meet the qualification of entering into what God has intended for you in your life. The little that you come, the least you get, the little you grow, and you end up with zilch. I can't understand that. I can understand it. I can see the formula. I can't see how people say, that's fine. That's okay. It's not okay. Again, I must repeat, if you could live to be 320 years old, you might mature at that rate. I don't think you quite have that much time. I know I don't. Boy, our time went fast, didn't it? Gone. Whole hour, just like that. I watched the program the other night. 15 minutes had gone by, and it was like 3 hours. I couldn't wait for that stinking program to get over. You can tell I didn't like it. I've been in churches where I felt the same way. The pastor went on and on and on, and he should have gotten off and off and off. The water is used analogously, by the way, for salvation. It's also used in place of the word itself. In this case, we have two applications. One, the very source, doctrine, and then the word rima, which means communicated doctrine. It has to do with conversation. Rima meaning words that are spoken, words that are communicated. So when I teach you rima from the logos. You get it? And the rima and the logos better agree, or else we're all in trouble. But you see, I get double the discipline. And then when you criticize me, you get my discipline. And I don't get any. So guess what? Criticize me. Because then the heat's off when I'm wrong. Some of you are so stupid, you haven't learned it yet. God designed you to be disciplined, but he designed you to be disciplined single. Pastor teachers have double discipline. When you criticize them, you get their discipline. Do you want it? I'll trade you any time. I have with some of you. Stupid. You don't set me straight. God does. When I'm out of line, he disciplines me like you never could. But when you're out of line with regard to me, he says, oh, you want to play me? Then I'll discipline you with what I would have disciplined him. Try it. You won't like it. So there's a basic principle connected with that. It's King James that says, keep your fat mouth shut. Only I say it, keepeth thy fatteth, my moutheth, shutteth. Linear action, Sark, keep on keeping your mouth closed. You don't need to talk about me. I know most of you think I'm perfect anyway, so forget it. But then, as well, with the next breath, you don't need to criticize each other either. Because every time you do, whatever discipline was coming to them is not going to come to you. How dumb. And that includes husband and wife. Does Christ criticize the church? Husbands? Does the church disobey its Lord? Wives? Does he not forgive us every time we go to him with rebound? Wouldn't it be awful if one time we go to him and say, Father, I've sinned, and we hear a voice from heaven saying, that's it, I've heard it too many times. I've had it with you. That's it. No more. Forget it. Don't bother. Say, wait a minute, what happened to all that grace? Well, you've exhausted it. But see, the beauty is that grace is inexhaustible. Therefore, what should be our treatment of each other? In grace. Don't miss tomorrow night. It'll be to your benefit to be here. Father, we thank thee and praise thee for the time together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.